Allow me to say a word or two of greeting also from Gibson's, where I serve in Grace Covenant Church. We are very thankful that you and your council were willing to take us on as not just that we're coming into the CREC as a mission church, we're coming into the CREC as your mission church. Your council serves both in terms of some measure of oversight and also as a court of appeal. And actually, so if there's every, I mean, we look after things pretty much on our own. We're able and we have been. But we recognize with only two elders, myself and one elder, what happens if we come to serious disagreement? We need some help. And there could be other things too. So it was in that way that we appealed to you to receive us and help us and take some oversight. And we're very thankful that you're willing to do that. And so it's a great pleasure for me to be here with you today, bringing greetings and also meeting you. Many of you I've met before. And it is our prayer and that the Lord will bless you. You are in our prayers as we trust we are in yours. I'm sorry that my wife is not able to be with us this morning. She fell somewhat ill yesterday and did not feel able to join us. I'm currently going through the book of Ezra at home, and just to give a little historical background there, I don't know if you've been in there recently or not, but Ezra was a prophet post-exile, so when the Jews returned from Babylon to rebuild the temple and the city in Jerusalem, Ezra was the first prophet to speak to them there. When they returned, they began with great ardor and great enthusiasm to build, and they laid the foundations of the temple, but opposition also rose very quickly, and pressure, even military pressure was put against them, and they stopped for a time. But it seemed that they grew comfortable with not building the temple. They grew comfortable with working on their own houses instead, and they left the temple of the Lord with just a foundation for 20 years. When the pressure against them subsided, they didn't say, "Let's get back at it." They said, it's pretty comfortable. And so that's when the Lord raised up Haggai and Zechariah to speak to the people. And so I've gone sort of halfway through the book of Ezra to the point where they've desisted, and now the Lord is telling them to pick it up. And I switched from Ezra to Haggai and Zechariah. And we're going to read the first two chapters of Zechariah here this morning. Haggai and Zechariah preaching at a pretty much exact... I'll get into that just in a moment. I want to just have a couple of comments after the first few verses here. So we're reading Zechariah and beginning at the beginning of the book, chapter 1. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. The Lord was very angry with your forefathers. Therefore tell the people, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Return to me, declares the Lord Almighty, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. Do not be like your forefathers, to whom the earlier prophets proclaimed, this is what the Lord Almighty says, turn from your evil ways and your evil practices, but they would not listen or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Where are your forefathers now? And the prophets, do they live forever? But did not my words and my decrees, which I commanded my servants the prophets, overtake your forefathers? Then they repented and said, the Lord Almighty has done up to us what our ways and practices deserve, just as he determined to do. The fascinating thing about this first part of chapter 1 of Zechariah is the interplay between Haggai and Zechariah in terms of the timing. The timing is clearly laid out in both these prophets. In the sixth month of the second year of Darius, Haggai began to preach. And he confronted them and he rebuked them. He said, this people says it's not time yet to rebuild the house of the Lord. And the Lord comes right back at him and says, oh, so it's time for you to live in your paneled houses, is it, but not time to build my house? I mean, they were just uncovered and recognized what was going on. And they returned to work. That was the sixth month. They returned to work at that point. They repented of that in a sense and they began to go up and get the logs and start rebuilding. And then in the seventh month, again through Haggai, the Lord promised that he would be with them. They're already starting to work, and he says, don't worry that this doesn't look like the original. Don't worry that it looks kind of poor comparatively. I'm going to be with you, and I'm going to fill this with greater glory than the earlier one. So that's still Haggai, seventh month, same year. And then ninth month, still in Haggai now, the Lord comes back through Haggai and he says, okay, now, mark this day. Mark this day. You're at work. You've heard my promises. Now, mark this day in your calendars. And then a year from now, you look back. And you look at the last year from this day forward. And you look at the years before this day backward. And you compare. He says, I'm going to bless you. If you repent, you've heard me. I'm going to bless you for that. You mark this day and you check it out. You can test me in this. The interesting thing is, that was sixth month, seventh month, ninth month. Ninth month, he said, test me. What we just read is eighth month. Zechariah came between those two. And I'm thinking, I mean, there must be a reason that it's all laid out like this. And I'm actually, at this point, sorry I didn't preach this more chronologically. I went through Haggai and then discovered in Zechariah, oh, there's more going on here. Anyway, so I'm thinking, what's the connection here between these months? And the last thing we read here in the beginning of Zechariah was, then they repented and said, the Lord Almighty has done to us what our ways and practices deserve, just as he determined to do. I thought they already repented. Didn't they already listen to the rebuke of Haggai and start rebuilding? And here in the eighth month, they repented. The only thing I'm left with is that there's different levels of repentance. And perhaps that's being brought out here. They recognize that the Lord is true, that the Lord's rebuke was appropriate. They responded, they began to rebuild. But here when Zechariah comes to them and he reminds them of their father's sin and how their fathers behaved, then they say, the Lord is just in all that he brought upon us. And that's the second level, I think, of repentance. You can repent and say, oh, we've got to change our ways, we've got to do what we're supposed to do. And you can also repent saying, Lord, you are righteous and just when you judge us. You gave us what we deserved. There's a level of repentance that is much deeper and very profound and very necessary. And when we're as elders, we're working in the church and we're trying to bring people to repentance. Sometimes you can bring people under pressure of all kinds to turn back from what they're doing and to do what they need to do. They'll say, yeah, you're right, and they'll start to do it. But until in their heart they have confessed, the Lord is right. And even his judgments and the difficulties he's brought us into is right and just. Until that point, you haven't really come to the knowledge of the truth. And I think that's something else going on here with Israel. They have been brought now to that true sense of repentance where they justified God in all the calamity that he had brought upon their forefathers. This is a sermon all by itself. It was not planned. It's just that even as I'm going through it today, there's still more here, and there will always be more. What did Jesus say? The wise, the good husband, and he's always bringing new and old from the storehouse, and the Lord's treasures will never be tapped to the fullness. I want to go on reading. I'm not going to touch this further. We've dealt with it enough. On the 24th day of the 11th month, the month of Shebat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. And during the night I had a vision, and there before me was a man riding a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in a ravine. Behind him were red, brown, and white horses. I asked, what are these, my lord? The angel who was talking with me answered, I'll show you what they are. And then the man standing among the myrtle trees explained, these are the ones the Lord has sent to go throughout the earth. And they reported to the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees, we have gone throughout the earth and found the whole world at rest and in peace. Then the angel of the Lord said, Lord Almighty, how long will you withhold mercy from Jerusalem and from the towns of Judah, which you have been angry with these 70 years? And so the Lord spoke kind and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. And then the angel who was speaking to me said, proclaim this word. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I am very jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion, but I am very angry with the nations that feel secure. I was only a little angry, but they added to the calamity. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. I will return to Jerusalem with mercy, and there my house will be rebuilt, and the measuring line will be stretched out over Jerusalem, declares the Lord Almighty. Proclaim further, this is what the Lord Almighty says. My towns will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and choose Jerusalem. Then I looked up, and there before me were four horns. I asked the angel who was speaking to me, what are these? He answered me, these are the horns that scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen, and I asked, what are these coming to do? He answered, these are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one could raise his head, but the craftsmen have come to terrify them and throw them down these horns and of the nations who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter its people. Then I looked up, and there before me was a man with a measuring line in his hand. And I asked, where are you going? He answered me, to measure Jerusalem, to find out how wide and how long it is. Then the angel who was speaking to me left, and another angel came to meet him and said to him, run, tell that young man, Jerusalem will be a city without walls because of the great number of men and livestock in it. And I myself will be a wall of fire around it, declares the Lord, and I will be its glory within. Come, come, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I scattered you to the four winds of heaven, declares the Lord. Come, O Zion, escape, you who live in the daughter of Babylon, for this is what the Lord Almighty says. After he has honored me and has sent me against the nations that have plundered you, for whoever touches you touches the apple of his eye. I will surely raise my hand against them so that their slaves will plunder them, and then you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me. Shout and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for I am coming, and I will live among you, declares the Lord. Many nations will be joined with the Lord in that day, and will become my people. And I will live among you, and you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. The Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Be still before the Lord, all mankind, because he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. I wouldn't say that the last verses are a text, really. They are not a pretext, but they are, rather than really a text, they are the source of inspiration for the theme that I'll give you. We're going to try to just explore this passage of Scripture. Beloved, there's one thing I do know as I go through this, as I work on this. What I do know is that I can't begin to do justice to all the details that are found in these visions. We've just read the first three of eight of Zechariah's, what are called Zechariah's night visions. And we've read three of the visions, and I'm not going to attempt to do justice to all these details. Not only are there so many details that I feel overwhelmed to try to bring them together, but in studying these, all eight of these visions, you find that not only are there so many details, but there are so many layers of themes in the whole that it goes beyond you to really bring it all into focus in that way. Surveying all eight, you're going to find that the visions begin at sunset and they end at sunrise. So there's a unifying theme through the whole. You're going to find that they begin with the world at rest. They end with the Spirit of God at rest. Again, tying them all together. You're going to find that they begin with the promise of mercy. They end with the gospel of peace and life going out like a river from the house of God, pointing to the day of Pentecost. You're going to find that they begin with allusions to day one of creation. They end with Sabbath, rest. And so these eight visions, there's all kinds of layers in them. There's so many details. They're amazing. They're a unit, and yet they're individual. And we're just going to try to look at some of the themes that we can see in these first three, and hopefully there will be some unity in this as well. I've just drawn a theme from the last verse, hold your breath. Those are my words. Hold your breath. The Bible says be silent. I'm saying hold your breath because the Lord has roused himself from his holy dwelling. And I think there's some appropriateness to that interpretation of be silent. Hold your breath because the Lord has roused himself. I want to look first at the word, in a sense, to the nations that feel secure. And there, the sense in which they are warned, buckle up, you're in for a rough ride, unless you repent. But then also, let all who seek the Lord be glad and rejoice greatly in him. I want you to notice how the first vision sets things up so that we all instinctively, sort of, so to speak, tighten our seatbelts. The picture is of a rider on a red horse. And I don't know quite what to make of the colors, because in Revelation it's a white horse that represents war. Here it's a red horse. I think it's just that whether the colors have special meaning or not, the horses themselves represent a gathering war. The horses themselves represent the gathering of the army of God at the beginning of this vision. And behold, there was a red horse and other horses behind him. Something is about to happen because the army of the Lord is getting ready. And now it's interesting that they're standing among myrtle trees. And that's not a familiar tree to us, but it's a fruit tree. And you find in different places in Scripture different fruit trees mentioned. This is a myrtle tree. And I'm not going to try to open up the significance, especially of myrtle, but just the fact that it is a fruit tree and these horses are standing among fruit trees. And your mind might go back to creation, to the garden, and the fruit trees in the garden. It's a garden scene in that sense, standing here among the myrtle trees. Now, the difference, though, is that the Garden of Eden was on the side of a mountain, so it might have been low compared to something, waters running down to it, but it's also high compared to the valley spread out before it. So the Garden of Eden is a bit elevated. Here, these myrtle trees are in a ravine. And ravine is not even the best translation. It's really the deep, in a sense, the same word used as the Spirit hovering over the deep in creation. So there's the horses are among these myrtle trees in a very, very low place. And the question that comes, are we to see the condition of Israel, the condition of the Old Testament church in a very low estate? Is that the image here? Represented indeed, the church here represented indeed by myrtle trees, being among myrtle trees, a garden scene, but in a deep, in a low estate, the city destroyed, the temple destroyed, scattered people, a very low estate, but the Lord preparing to do a very great work. In a sense, you might say, hovering over again. And also then see here too the presence of the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord is consistently revealed in Scripture as the pre-incarnate Christ, the Lord himself coming to visit his people. And so the angel, there's a number of angels here, but one of them is the angel of the Lord. And so we would see that him as the pre-incarnate Christ. The horses appear to be angels or perhaps carrying angels, and they've gone throughout the world and they've surveyed the world and they have found the world to be at peace, at rest, secure. I think it's at this point that, I'll speak personally, it's at this point that any time I've read this in the past, I don't know what to make of this. I got confused because I thought, peace is a good thing. The world is at peace. The world is at rest. That's blessing. That's good, right? I mean, isn't Jesus the Prince of Peace? Don't we pray for peace? I have taken to praying for peace in a particular way as I work through some of these things. Not the peace in unbelief, not the peace that leads to destruction, but the peace that will come through conflict as people are brought to the Lord Jesus Christ. But anyway, the world is at peace here, and we think it sounds like that's a good thing. And we get a little confused. But you see in this picture, the world is at peace, but you see and you know that God is about to disrupt that peace. God is saying the world being at peace is not a good thing. And so what you need to do at this point is you need to get on God's side. That's where you want to be. Always. You need to say, okay, this world being at peace, that's not a good thing. Now how are you going to do that? Well, to get on God's side in terms of the world being at peace, not a good thing, you need to just reflect on the whole business. What's going on here? What's the big picture? The big picture is revealed, and we know it very well. It is that Israel has sinned against the Lord, and he had used the nations around about them to cast them out, drive them all the way to Babylon, and for 70 years discipline them before he brought them back. And now they are here back, but it's still in that situation where the nations lifted up over Israel. But the Lord says in this part, he says, I was only a little angry, but you increased the calamity. You get a sense here, what's happened is that God disciplined his people. He used the nations around him. They were supposed to do this, but they went way overboard. They relished it. They took delight in it. And they went way beyond what God had in mind, in a certain sense, in a certain manner of speaking. And I think of, the two nations that were used to scatter Israel. You can go back to Assyria or to what happened to northern Israel as well, because the people are being treated as one in a certain sense here. The Assyrians were the most cruel nation in the whole world. If you read about what they did, they would, when they captured a people, when they not only scattered them, but they would decimate them. They would lay them down in rows and drive sledges over them, sledges that were used to thrash out the grain. That's a heavy sledge, it would just tear them apart, grind their bones, grind them into the dust. They would do that with many of them, decimating their numbers. They were the most cruel foe. They were renowned for their cruelty. The Lord says, I was only a little angry. These nations round about you, they increased the calamity. Babylon. I've often wondered, what was the cruelty particularly of Babylon? So they deported them, understand. They did in the end destroy Jerusalem. But one thought struck me about the a possible way of seeing the cruelty that Babylon exhibited against Israel. How many of you are familiar with Psalm 137 and dare to sing the last verse? How happy he will be who dashes your children against the rocks. That's sung by the people in Babylon toward their Babylonian captors. How happy he will be who dashes your children against the rocks. And I've always thought, wow, how can you sing that? How can we sing that? And I still have, there's a lot to work through. I only want to draw out one thing here. The one thing that finally, because I couldn't figure out why that seems so over the top. Dashing your children against that seems so over the top. The law under Moses was eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Do not do to the other, beyond what he has done to you. If he kicks you in the shins, don't cut off his hand. How could God's people sing, how happy he who dashes your children against the rocks? I don't think we can understand that except that Babylon did that to Israel when they deported them. Dashed their children against the rocks. And what they're singing is the law of Moses, in a certain sense. How happy he who will repay you according to what you have done. Now, I don't know for sure. I haven't read extra-biblical literature. I'm just saying that this makes sense. And it's only a way of saying, the Lord's justice will be worked, and happy he who works it. I think what it does is show us just how cruel the nations were to Israel. And God says, I was only a little angry compared to that, but you relished it. And now, so that's his background in terms of what's happened. And now, with the temple and the city of God destroyed, they're at rest. The whole world is at rest and at peace. If you look at this, perhaps you could draw it out like it's as if, at this point in their history, Satan had won. He is the dragon who's standing before the woman seeking to devour the child before he's born. It's almost in a sense that at this point Satan has won. It looks that way. The city's destroyed, the temple's destroyed, the people are scattered. It's like the light of hope in the world has been snuffed out and the world's at peace. Well, we'd say, look out. And that's what we're saying. That's what God is saying. Look out. He's roused himself from his holy temple. And So in that sense, when you get all that, I think, in your mind, you recognize that the world at peace at this point is not a good thing, and we are totally saying, oh Lord, disturb that peace, disturb that rest. It's not that we're saying, oh Lord, crush them. We're not saying, oh Lord, dash your children. That's not what the prophet's saying. It's not what God's saying. The promise here is to restore mercy to Israel, to return and have mercy upon Israel. That's the question. Oh Lord, how long before you return and have mercy on your people? That's what's really going on. The Lord is going to, in this sense, he reveals that he's going to create something new. He's going to raise up his people and a horn of salvation for them. And so there's a threat to the nations here. We're not denying that. There is a threat to the nation, to those who do not repent and turn to the Lord. But it's clearly a message of hope for his people. That's where the focus comes. Now, the horn of the second vision seems to draw some of the same things out. Perhaps the message of hope for Israel and his people is even more clearly brought out in the second two visions here. The second vision seems to represent the nations that destroyed. But you're trying to put everything together. And James Jordan tries to say that the horns could represent the horns of the altar. And I thought, well, that doesn't sound right. It sounds like it's referring to the nations. But if you draw it through that Israel was destroyed because of its own sin, because of its own perverted worship, and that perverted worship came from the idol worship of the nations around, Perhaps you can see it in that light, that the horns of the nations represent their false worship, which had perverted Israel's worship, and for which God had brought judgment upon them. And so here then it represents the nations that had brought in this idol worship and deceived and led Israel astray. And the craftsmen are coming to deal with that, to overthrow the idol gods of the nations, to rebuild the temple and true worship in Jerusalem. So that's possibly a way to look at it. I thought it was helpful in some ways. And again, then it shows that God is going to deal with this whole thing of idolatry, and he's going to restore his people. He's going to have mercy on them. But to have mercy, he has to restore faithful worship there. And now you see, as you start to go through this, you start to see how it all points forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, who establishes the true worship in the world. Because, of course, that's where we're wanting to go. We want to see how this all points forward to the coming of Christ and the world being made new in him. The third vision, too, carries a huge threat with it, but only against the nations or the people of those nations who do not repent. We hear God calling to his people here, "Escape, O Zion, escape you who live in the daughter of Babylon." But this is what the Lord says, after he has sent me against those who have plundered you, "Whoever touches you touches the apple of his eye." There's again another, time you stop when you read some of these things and you just can't help reflecting. And the Lord is revealing here that Israel, whom he had chastised for these 70 years, was as the apple of his eye. You know what the apple of your eye is? It's a saying we're familiar with. If a beloved son or daughter, your life, you call them, him or her, the apple of your eye. And the Lord says that of his people Israel. "Whoever touches you touches the apple of my eye." And so we see the Lord certainly going to restore mercy to his people. And we see how angry he will be and is toward those who delighted in destroying them. And unless they repent, it will not be well for them. The Lord is threatening to plunder those who plundered his people and who were seeking to continue plundering them. The fascinating thing here is, we often talk about how are you to understand prophecy. You need to understand that prophecy often has different levels of fulfillment. There's sometimes a near event that it points to, but in the background there's the antitype, the thing that's really in view. If you look at what he says here about plundering those who plundered them, if you read the book of Esther, which took place actually historically a few years after this, you see the fulfillment of a lot of this is foretold here. In the book of Esther, these nations sought to plunder and destroy the Jews entirely. But the Lord turned the tables on them and the Jews plundered them. That was the Lord plundering those who were trying to plunder them. You see a fulfillment of this in the book of Esther very soon after it happened. And yet at the same time, you have to remember, as I said, that it does point to a great future event, which is the coming of Christ. And that is the fullness of what is intended here. So there's a warning here to those nations that had plundered Israel. It's a warning to all the nations and peoples who oppress the people of God, the church. Just like he warned them, the nations who plundered before the coming of Christ, there's a word to us today, too, and to every age. There's a warning to the nations who seek to plunder the church, God's people, the apple of his eye. We just prayed this morning for some who had lost their lives, I understand. I'm not familiar with what you mentioned in your prayer, but there was some who died in under persecution. And we see that happening so much, and we see some of this. The nations should be brought to know that they are attacking the apple of God's eye. You should come to understand that you yourselves are. We should come to understand that we are as the apple of God's eye. Sometimes I think we lose sight of that because we see our sin. Yeah, the Spirit opens our eyes sometimes and we see it. We see it not too clearly, we won't. But we see it very clearly. We see it in new eyes. And we can be cast down because of it. Well, we should be brought to our knees before God. But you should still understand yourself to be the apple of God's eye. As our children are beloved to us, and though they sin and disobey, we want to discipline, but we want to restore, and we want that fellowship restored, and they don't stop for one second being the apple of our eye. So it is with us, and that's what we see here in this relationship between God and his people. And The long-suffering patience of God then here is seen as beyond understanding. But still, the nations of the world need to understand that his word in Psalm 2 is to be received. I have installed my king on my holy hill. Kiss the son, lest he be angry. That warning is still coming out. I know I'm losing some focus here, and I want to bring it together again by moving on to the second part. Actually, I want to bring out one more thing. As the warning here does come out to the nations, it's a warning that we need to receive too. Because the warning also came to God's people Israel. As he called them to flee from Babylon, to come together, there's a warning there to God's people to flee the city of rebellion. And that translates right into today too. Flee the city of rebellion. Turn to the Lord. His patience is unbelievable. And yet, he does not suffer the rebellious to go unpunished forever. And so there is a warning here. Just as it went out to the nations to turn to him, to be joined to Jesus, there is a warning to us not to be among them, not to lift up our hearts to an idol, not to turn away from the living God, but to seek him every day of our lives. This is a covenant word to the apple of God's eye, just as you would bring a word of warning sometimes to your children. I want to move to the other side of this whole thing. We've been looking at the warning largely against the nations. I want to look more closely at what he is saying to his people. The Lord has roused himself from his holy dwelling, and that's something for us to take to heart, because there are times when it seems to us, to me, I'll be personal, there are times when it seems to me that the Lord is far away, that he's asleep, that he's not watching. He's got business elsewhere. And he's not hearing my prayers, our prayers. And I've talked with enough people who have sensed the same thing. Sometimes it's because there's great difficulty, sickness, different things in your life, and you're praying, and it's not only that there's no healing and there's no change, but it's that there's a feeling that God is not hearing. And somehow that comfort that you used to know when you went to the Lord is not there. And so sometimes we feel that God is asleep. And that's not new. That's not strange. I think I can go to the Psalms and find the psalmist saying the same thing. Oh Lord, where are you? Where is the grace you have shown in the past? Where is your power, the power of your right hand? Those are words in the psalmist's mouth. And so we can see that too. And so we want to come here and we want to see what it means. The Lord has roused himself, because that's lifting the curtain and seeing what's really going on. The Lord has roused himself. He's not sleeping. You just need to sometimes lift the curtain and see the bigger picture. And that's what we want to see here, in the Lord rousing himself. In these same visions that were such a threat to the enemies of God and his people, warning them to repent and sue for mercy, there is such comfort to us as we serve God in his kingdom. We should hear the Lord speaking to us in these visions, all of us who confess our sin and put our hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the word of God to us. In the first vision, we're reminded that God does discipline them, those whom he loves. When he says, I was only a little angry, he does mean he was a little angry. He disciplined them. The 70 years was not a small thing. So we need to understand, and we see in that first vision, that he does discipline those he loves. And so there will be trouble in our lives. There will be reason for us to cry out to him sooner or later. Hebrews 12. What son is there whom a father does not discipline? And so, if we are not disciplined ever, we are illegitimate sons. So, when there's difficulty, it's not because God has abandoned you. It's because he's treating you as sons. So that comes out in this first vision. But we're also reminded, when you look at God returning in mercy, you're reminded of the words of the psalmist again, when he said, sing to the Lord, you saints of his praise, his holy name, because his anger lasts only a moment, but his favor lasts a lifetime. And for those who have been brought into eternal life, that's a long time. His favor lasts for eternity. There's hope in that. That's a very blessed thing. Weeping may remain for a night, but joy comes in the morning. And God is rebuilding His house here. And we are that house. In the second vision, we see that the jealousy of God for His people, what it would accomplish. He's going to make their worship acceptable to Him. That's clearly true that He's going to do that. Because we see in these visions He's going to send the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we would learn to worship in spirit and in truth, in a way that is pleasing to God. Now, you know, like you, we in Gibson's Seashell, we spent some time studying worship, trying to understand what the Scripture will teach us about worship. We went through an men's study. We went through Meyer's book on worship. We really appreciate it. And I think that's really important because worship style is not just style. Style is important. We all agree with that. And yet my confidence is that the bottom line is that we are to gather in the name of Jesus Christ, wanting to honor Him as the eternal Son of God. That's the bottom line. And as our hearts seek to be open to the Word of God, to learn what kind of style, what kind of things in worship honor the Lord, we have to understand that the source of all of that, the source of that desire, comes from the Lord Jesus Christ, who is alive in us, who is within us by His Spirit. Apart from that, we don't care how we worship. Apart from that, we're going to do what we see on TV, because that's going to be more appealing. But with the Spirit of Christ alive in us, that's what makes us want to worship in a way that is pleasing to God. And so it all comes back down to our faith and our hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it all comes down to then what? That it's God's doing, not ours. If faithful and pleasing worship is reestablished in the world, it's because God decided to do it. And He has in Christ. That's His purpose. And we want to be part of that purpose. It's in Christ's resurrection that the true temple of God was built, and in His name that our worship is accepted by God. Vision 3, and I know I've been on long enough, so we'll be bringing this to a close. There's so much in Vision 3, we could be here a long time with it, but I'm going to try to shorten it. It's so beautiful. And I don't know if I fully understood certain parts of it. The measuring line, I often think of a measuring line as a negative thing. You've been measured and found wanting, but when He goes to measure Jerusalem, it seems to be a positive thing. Perhaps it's a building metaphor. You're going to measure it before He builds it. I'm not sure. But it seems to be a positive thing, whatever it is. But then another angel comes out and run and tell that young man, you don't need to measure. Don't bother measuring Jerusalem, because I'm going to fill it with so many people, you won't be able to build walls around it. You don't need walls anyway. I'm going to be a wall of fire around it. I'm going to be its protection. And I'm going to put so many people in it. Don't bother with the wall. There are two ways that we're interested in seeing the church grow today. You know, we can be in competition with the Baptist or the Pentecostal church down the road and say, I want to have more people than them, because then I'm better than they are. We can want to see the church grow in that way. Or we can want to see the church grow because we delight in the kingdom of God. And we want to see its numbers increase. And we want to see its worship increase. And we pray for our brothers and sisters in the other churches too, that they might also be used of the Lord to bring people to the knowledge of Christ. In that sense, seeing the numbers increase is beautiful. And that's what we're seeing here. Don't try to put a wall around this city. It's going to be too big. I'm going to fill it with so many people and livestock. I'm not sure what to make of that. I'm going to be a wall of fire around it. I'm going to be its light within it. When I see this, I'm going to the end of Revelation, where Jerusalem comes as a holy city out of heaven. That's the church. And God is the light within it. It doesn't need the sun of the light of the sun or the moon. God is within her. And that's where we're ending. The ending of this vision is that God promises to come and live with His people. I'm going to come and live with you. And we're brought right into the time of Christ and the things that He said and the things that He did and what was accomplished at Pentecost. I'm going to come and live among you and within you. And, as I was reading this, it's kind of interesting the way it's brought out. The Lord is going to be sent by the Lord. The Lord is sending Himself to live with us? That seems strange. I wonder what the Jehovah's Witnesses do with that. The Lord is sending himself to live with us. I mean, in one, the only way we can understand is that one, the Lord in one place refers to the Son, the Lord in the other first, in the other sense refers to the Father sending the Son. So it makes perfect sense to us, but if you don't have this understanding of the Trinity, I don't know what, I'm curious. Next time the brothers, or the, I don't know if my brothers don't say that, but next time the Jehovah's Witnesses come to my door, I'm going to ask them about this text too, because it's really interesting. But you know, much more significant though than that issue is, as you look at the Lord promising to come and live with us, well, first your mind kind of goes to those words of Jesus. But then if you're reflecting, you think, wait a minute, that also draws our thoughts back to what happened in Genesis. When sin came into the world, before sin came into the world, God walked in the garden and he was with him. When sin came into the world, God withdrew. What's he saying here? I'm going to return. I'm going to live with you. And that's what happens when the Lord Jesus Christ comes. There's a new creation. We're all being made new. God is restoring all things. He's going to live with us again because he's dealing with sin. That's what the next two visions are about. He's going to deal with sin and take it away so he can come live among us and within us. And you are that people of God. You are that church. You are that city. And God lives among you. And don't you dare destroy that. He's warning, don't. He's saying, embrace what I've given you. You're a new creation. It is so amazing to begin to understand who we are in Christ. In spite of our sins, because he's dealing with that. He has dealt with it definitively at the cross, and he's continuing to deal with it by his Holy Spirit within us. I don't mean to, you know, moving into the immediate sphere, God uses all kinds of things. The preaching of the word, your life together, the congregation, the difficulties in your life, the discipline in your life. He uses all these things. But it's the Spirit within you that makes you receptive so that you'll be taught by him. That's what he's doing. And praise the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace toward us in Jesus Christ. We thank you for your mercies, your long-suffering patience with us also. Because we know that so often in so many ways we do sin against you. But we come to you in the name of Jesus Christ, trusting that indeed our sin has been removed far from us, as far as the east is from the west, as high as the heavens are above the earth. We come to you as the apple of your eye. We hardly dare say it. And yet that is what we are. We thank and praise you. We pray for your church, O Lord, and for your kingdom, that we might live with courage, knowing that you have roused yourself from your holy dwelling, and you are at work powerfully in the world. Whether we see it here or not, we do see your kingdom coming. And we have the promise that the Lord Jesus Christ will overthrow every opposition set up against him. And this we set our hope in Jesus' name. Amen.